Father, thank you for the Word of God now. And this day we are looking at a very practical topic, and it will affect every single person who is here. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would speak deeply into our hearts through this, your Word, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. It was back in 1988, and that's a lot of years ago, but musician Bobby McFerrin released a song that was very popular, and I suspect that a lot of us in this room actually remember that song. If you're an immigrant, you probably don't, but if you grew up here, you probably do. It was a very simple song, had very simple lyrics. There were no instruments playing, but somebody was whistling, and it was called "Don't Worry, Be Happy." Sure, many of you, I can hear a few chuckles. Everyone chuckles when they remember that song because it was endearing as well as impossible. I mean, let me read to you some of the lyrics in that song. Ain't got no place to lay your head. Somebody came and took your bed. Don't worry, be happy. See, a landlord said your rent is late. He may have to litigate. Don't worry, be happy. Ain't got no cash. Ain't got no style, ain't got no gal to make you smile. Don't worry, be happy. And you know, we used to joke about that song because we'd say to somebody, you know, you got fired, don't worry, be happy. You know, you didn't have insurance on your house, it burned down, don't worry, be happy, man. You know, we would say all sorts of stuff like that. Your children hate you. Don't worry. Be happy. All sorts of stuff. And as endearing as that was, it's an impossibility to live. And we're coming to Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 25, and it may seem at the outset that Jesus is talking like that, but in fact, he's saying something much more profound. So with your Bible in hand, Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 25, hear now, this is the Word of God. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of much more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Now, you will notice that as we began to read, that the very first word in our text is the word therefore. And the word therefore always locates a passage. It tells us that in consequence of what we've read, it brings us back to what we've just read, that is, the section before that, the teaching that Jesus has given us. Because of this, this teaching comes. So if you were here last weekend, you heard us, and we talked about Jesus' command that said, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth. Rather, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. And then Jesus went on to say, no one can serve two masters, that you can't actually serve God and money, and calls upon us to be serving God, not be concerned for our earthly funds. And you might say, that sounds so wonderful. And then Jesus goes on to say, here's why you can do that. And then he gives us commands about anxiety. You know, it's an interesting thing, this, because I've met a lot of people who are afraid about their future when it comes to their finances. There are individuals who have a job, and the job is just holding stuff together. You barely have enough money to make it, and so you say to yourself, you know, I'm worried about poverty. It is interesting to me, as funds begin to increase, that for many people, the worry about poverty does not decrease, but in fact increases. They become more concerned than ever before. I've met individuals who have come from a poverty-stricken situation whose entire drive in life is to say, one thing above all other things, I don't want to end up poor. And so there's this constant anxiety that eggs them on. So let me say a few things about anxiety, worry, all of those things. First of all, let me say that the effects of worry medically are well known. Everything from headaches, elevated blood pressure, chest pain, problems in sleeping, depression, panic attacks, the list goes on and on. And stress can, of course, lead to two of the great deadly diseases, that is, heart disease and cancer. Health professionals tell us that in order to relieve stress in people's lives, sometimes they turn to things that are then themselves a great problem in their life. I'm speaking now about alcoholism and drug abuse or sexual addiction of some sort, gambling. I mean, the list goes on and on and on, because once we go to these things to fly away from the stressors of life, to get a little bit of relief, we find out that the things that we've gone to are themselves a problem, and now there's a new stress. How do I kick this habit? And so there's this vicious cycle that begins to develop an individual's life. In short, I'm saying that anxiety and worry and stress will change your life, no doubt about it. It will take away and lead you away from God Himself. And Jesus was right in pointing out that if He's going to ask us not to lay up treasures on earth, that He's going to have to tell us now that He is the great King and that He'll take care of us. So let's take it one step at a time, the way that Jesus taught it. And let's start with these words. Number one, don't worry. And watch again at verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. Here's the command: what you will eat or what you will drink, or nor about your body, what you will put on. Here's now the question: is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Now, there are, in fact, good Bible teachers take verse 25, and they actually see the verse in two different ways. I'll try to explain both of them. The first way of interpreting verse 25 is to interpret it from what is called the greater to the lesser. So the greater is your life or your body, the lesser is food or clothing. So the interpretation goes like this: if God has already given you the greater, that is, if He's already given you your body, don't you think that He will also provide you with the lesser, that is, your food and your clothing? That's one way of interpreting this. Let me suggest to you that there is another way as well. One of the characteristics around anxiety is that it is all-consuming. When you worry, life narrows down to a few things, sometimes only one thing. How am I going to make it? So let's say if you're worried that you'll not have enough money to pay your bills or realize your dreams, or maybe you'll lose your job, and everything goes down to this. And Jesus, if I think I understand Him rightly, is saying, is not life itself more than the thing you're worrying about? I mean it this way: there is so much to life. The grand adventure, the mystery of life, the thrilling adventure of living it and experiencing God at the center of it. Isn't that life so grand? And yet your worry has got you down to that one thing. What am I going to do about whatever it is? What am I going to do about food or clothing, about the job that I might lose? And in fact, your entire life now focuses down to one thing. You've narrowed, or you're funneled down your interest to that one thing. And Jesus, if I understand Him rightly, is saying, your life and your body are worth so much more than that one thing. The growth that you might experience, the richness that I have for you, the grand adventure that you will have in following Me, all of these you are missing because worry is consuming you. It is stealing from you life itself. I think that's what He's trying to say. I've heard people say in the past, you know, I haven't got any time for that. I'm so worried about. And so your job and your family can be stolen from you simply because of worry. Worry is the thief that steals away life. And now the question is, what is the antidote? Well, your outline will say, be trusting. You see, but you might say, okay, I get that. I'm supposed to have faith rather than worry. And thanks for telling me, Pastor. I already know that. Thank you very much. But then when the anxieties increase again, I don't know how to trust in the middle of that. It's one thing to say, trust, don't worry, But how do you do that? And so for a moment now, what I want to do is to do precisely what Jesus does in this text. I want to ask us simply, whatever worries you brought into this place today, to set them aside for a moment. We're not going to talk about the worries that you have. We're going to rather talk about a contemplation, a consideration, to examine something that's out there and to see the hand of God. Can you put your worries on the shelf now for the next number of minutes that we take? And can you consider four things with Jesus and ask yourself, what do these things mean? Number one, consider God's provision. Look at verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you of not much more value than they? Now, I know that there are a lot of misunderstandings about verse 26. One of the misunderstandings is somebody will say, ha, since God takes care of the birds, he's going to take care of me. Nothing for me to do but kind of let go and let God. Just, you know, get back there, open my mouth wide, and God will drop food from heaven right down into my mouth. I'll be fine. How many of you noticed that's not really how God feeds the birds either? Birds actually have what I call bird work. I mean, they go out into gardens and, you know, into trees, and they peck for, you know, little bugs and everything else that happens. I mean, they go out and scurry and forage for these things. I know that it's all God's provision because God provides a rich ground for them to live on, but nevertheless, they are called upon to do the kind of work that needs to be done. It's the same that is commanded to us in the scripture. First of all, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, for you remember, brothers, our labor and toil, we work night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Paul is telling the Thessalonian believers, remember what I did when I came to Thessalonica. I didn't have any means of support. I was a tent maker by trade. I plied my trade during the day and all the evening hours. I was preaching the gospel. Long hours were put in to bring the gospel to you, but that was the call of God on my life. Long hours, toil and labor is not outside of the will of God, but is in fact what God commends to us. The same thing is said later on in the same book in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. He says, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more and to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands as we instructed you. And so there is an instruction that comes in the scripture that calls believers not to be busybodies, but to be busy, to be actively involved in caring for our lives, in our family. In other words, I'm going to say that what you have in Jesus' words is not a training towards laziness. You can work hard, and you can find in that work God's provision. What I'm saying then is that there are two ways that you can be motivated to work. One is anxiety, and one is worry. In other words, if I don't work, I don't know, it's all going to fall apart. Who knows what's going to be happening? I'm going to hold it all together. The other is confidence in the provision of God. This is the way that God is providing for me, and everything will be fine. There's a second misunderstanding about this verse, and that misunderstanding comes again when, look at verse 26, when it says of the birds that they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. I'm, by the way, very glad that there are people that sow, reap, and gather into barns, because when I go to the grocery store and pick up the groceries that I need, I've noticed that the farmers on the prairies and other places have been quite busy. I mean, they have been sowing in the springtime, they've been harvesting in the fall time, and then they've been gathering into barns or into granaries, and it is that storehouse that makes food so abundant in the culture in which we live. I'm so glad that this is being done every single day. Jesus is not saying that we should not make plans for the future. We dealt with that before, because the birds, I know, don't. But that's God provides them in their own unique way. What he's really saying is God provides for the birds and the animal world, each animal in the unique way that he does so. He also provides for us in the unique way that he does with us. In other words, the way in which provision comes into our lives will be different than the birds. Nonetheless, it will be provision in both cases. Why is that so important to hear? It's because what Jesus says, are you not worth more than the birds? You and I are the crown of God's creation, and we, in fact, have an abundant worth beyond theirs. So if God provides for them, will he not also provide for us? So consider the provision of God. He has enough, and he will never run dry. Second thing that Christ wants us to do is consider God's providence. Now, the word providence is sometimes not understood because it's used less and less in our language. It simply means that God is in control of everything, that he directs all things in his creation according to his purposes, that nothing happens by accident. So with that in mind, we go to read verse 27. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Now, we might read this and say, yeah, actually, by worrying, I might knock off a few hours of my span of life. But that's really not the point in this passage. The point is that in God's providential care, he maps out the number of our days. You know, that's, in fact, said in a number of places in the scripture. I'm thinking now I've forgotten the text. Yeah, Hebrews 9:27. In Hebrews 9:27, the writer of Hebrews says that it is appointed unto a man to die once, and after that, the judgment. Now, there's a lot in that verse, but I want to simply take that one word, appointed. It is appointed. There is an appointment that you and I have. God has a day timer. And my name is written in his day timer. It's a day and it's an hour because it's according to the providential care of God. And I know that in my lifetime, I've missed some appointments. Not happy about that, wrote them down, said I'm going to keep it, and then have forgotten. I think I'm getting so much better at that, but every time I've done that, I've apologized. But here's an appointment I'm pretty sure I'm not going to forget, because God is going to call this one in. Now, I know what some of you are saying. You're saying, I thought this was about not worrying, knowing that there's a day that my name is in God's day timer. It's just heightened my anxiety a whole awful lot. But you know what Psalm 116 verse 15 says? Precious in his sight, or precious in the sight of the Lord, is the death of his saints. It's a precious thing for him. That is, my death, my name written in God's day timer, in which he has already ordained not only the time of my conception, but has ordained as well the time of my death. That time of my death is precious in God's sight because God views that day as my coming home party, in which he calls my name and invites me home and says, John, enter into that which I have prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. What Jesus is saying is that all of this is under the providential care of God. So you know, if we are to consider God's providential care from conception to the time of our death, and we consider God's abundant provision, we already have enough to say, you know what, if we just spend some time thinking about that, the worry should go away. But then Jesus draws us to the third point. Consider God's lavishness. And of all this, I love this part. And why, verse 28, are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? I've read that a number of times, over and over again. What is Jesus telling me? On the one hand, it's so simple, isn't it? And yet on the other hand, after reading it a number of times, I noticed something that struck me. In verse 28, he calls these things, these plants, lilies. Because I'm a guy, I actually had to go on the internet and say, what do lilies actually look like? I'm not that good in my flower categories. And then I had to go and see, what do lilies look like in land of Israel? But I noticed that not only are they beautiful, but I noticed that in verse 30, look down to that, and you will see that he calls the very same plant grass. Verse 28, he calls them lilies. And in verse 30, it's grass. He's referring to the same plant. And that made me think for a while, why that change of terminology? Because in my world, flowers are the things that you go to stores for and pay too much, really. And you bring them home to your wife, speaking now from a guy's perspective, and she seems to get a lot out of that. And so why not keep doing that? And grass, I would just never go and hack grass down and say, honey, guess what I got you? Is it just me? But I think it's not a good thing. I make a huge distinction between lilies and grass. But Jesus deliberately calls them lilies at one moment and grass the next. And I had to ask myself, why would that be? You know, when I think about the last 2 weeks that we've had glorious weather around the Lower Mainland, and if you get a chance to, during these wonderful cloudless days, you know, to get out in the countryside where you don't catch any of the, you know, the city lights, and you see the blackened sky become brilliant with the stars that God has made, and be overwhelmed at the handiwork of our God, the vastness and the grandeur of the one who made all things, who holds the universe, as Isaiah says, in the palm of his hand. I mean, I'm overwhelmed sometimes by that and find myself feeling both insignificant and repeating with David, what is man that you are mindful of him? And so with all of this in mind, you know, looking at nature afresh through these beautiful days that we've had, last Sunday, we took a walk, Kathy and I, another couple from Willingdon came with us, and we just walked around Pitt Lake. If you've been to the Pitt Lake area, you know, the mountains kind of close in, and they're really very beautiful, and the tops of them are still snow-capped, even while it's warm. And we walked along a stream bed, and along it, you could see all of the beavers building beaver dams. And I just smelled the beauty of nature, and you see the mountains and the trees and the lake and all that was there. And I was filled again with the grandeur of God. And I said, God, all of this that I see will outlive me. You have in these what, and I know they're not eternal because in the end they'll all be rolled up like a scroll and burned. I understand that. But hear me. God has made them to last a long time. They seem eternal from my perspective. They seem so long-lasting. So why shouldn't the God of glory pour out his splendor into that grandeur? But here's what Jesus is saying. Stuff that is no more valuable than grass that you mow, that you dry out in the ancient world, and you make straw out of. And they use the straw as kindling to start their fire so they could, roast their food. Stuff that's no more than grass. Among the grass, these little lilies would grow. And you look at those lilies and you see the magnificent splendor that God has put into something that lasts so little amount of time, that is so easily discarded and burned in the fire. This very thing is the product of his lavishness. And if God so lavishes out his creativity on that which is here for just a short period of time, who do you think you are in the scope and the design of God's creation? Among all of God's creation, only the children of Adam have received the breath of life. We are in the image of God. For all of us who have come to know Christ, we know that God sent his only Son, not for the flowers or the mountains or the stars or the angels, but he sent the Son for us. And if God so lavishes this tiny little short-lasting flower, pours out his creativity and makes it a thing of beauty, do you think that he will withhold beauty from your life? Do you think for a moment that God would say, I'm only going to let you get away with the bare, bare essentials? Do you think that? Perhaps you haven't spent the time and considered yet what God has done. And then I add only one more thing. In your outline, it's not in the text, but it is in the text. It's all over the place. Consider God's priorities. Where do you fit in the affections of God? What does God put his energy and effort into? So are you a worrier? And if you are, I think you need to get away and spend some time. Maybe a day of contemplation. Book a day off, a half a day off. Book 3 hours away. And take the passage that's here and say, I'm going to take these four categories that you see now that we've outlined. And in these four categories, I'm going to spend some time and I'm going to think deeply about them. And the end of the day, I think you're going to say, I feel less anxiety, for I've considered the provision of God. I've considered his providence. I've considered his lavishness. And I've considered his priorities. Well, from that, I put point number three. It all leads us to a conclusion. The conclusion is this: seek therefore the kingdom. Look at verse 31. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? And now notice verse 32. For the Gentiles seek after all these things. In fact, what Jesus is saying to a Jewish audience, the Gentile world out there is looking for the very things you look for. Well, you say, that's not surprising. But if you'll remember who the Gentile world were, it's the Greco-Roman world. And in the Greco-Roman world, when they looked for comfort from their problems, they looked to the pantheon of the gods. And you know, in the Greco-Roman world from the first century, the gods were a fickle group. I mean, they fought with each other. But you could serve a God who might care for you, but that God could turn on you the next day, and you might not know why. They were fickle, and they changed their minds, and as circumstances changed, so did the gods. And so you might say to the Gentile world that was out there, you have every reason to worry. You never know what the gods will do next. But not to the children of the covenant. Not to the house of Israel, for their God never changed. His purposes never changed. And when he entered into a covenant with his people, that covenant would be called an everlasting covenant. When God gives us his word, it is true for all times. So bring it into our present era. You know, we live in a wider GVRD, Greater Vancouver Regional District, and we know that for by far the majority of people who live in this area, they have no God at all. They don't even have a pantheon of gods. They have no God but a feeling. To them, having been instructed in evolutionary biology and evolutionary ways of thinking, life is all about random chance, purposeless, meaningless choices which nature makes without any future purpose. And so life is like a huge roulette wheel. Sometimes that roulette wheel will end and you'll have a jackpot, but sometimes it will end by robbing you of all. It just all depends how the luck of the draw goes. And why wouldn't the people in our culture worry? There's so much to worry about. But what do we say of the people who know that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life? That God would say to us, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word to you will never disappear. God's promises can be counted upon forever. Yes, it may be true that the Gentiles should worry and seek after all these things, but we have a God whose purposes have never changed. Oh, you might say, but don't believers also go through difficult times? Yes, they do. But we know from James chapter 1, 2 to 4, let me read it to you. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith, that's what trials are. They're the testing of your faith. They produce steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Why would you go through a difficult patch tomorrow? Simply because the God who never changes, who promised to give you all things, to fill your life with his beauty and to give you a spiritual heritage which is eternal. The only reason he will set you through a trial today is to complete the fullness of your joy. That's the only reason that God sends his people through trials, to make us complete in him. And so we come again to this statement. Your outline will say, know the nature of your God. Know the nature of your God. And with that, we come to verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, hear me now. Seek the kingdom first. Now, I'm going to say something. It's going to sound wrong, but hear me out. Hear me out. Do you notice that Jesus did not say, but seek only the kingdom of God? He said, seek first the kingdom of God. The reason I say this is because sometimes I have people who have a hyper-spirituality that is not the spirituality of Scripture. I remember a woman telling me some time ago, I mean, you know, Christians who watch hockey games, what a terrible thing. She said, 2.5 hours, you could have spent that time in prayer and in fasting. I said to her, you're absolutely right. See, I don't really like hockey that much. I actually like NFL football. So I know she wasn't talking about me. It was hockey that was her concern. But you know, there's a hyper-spirituality that simply does not see the Creator and sees only one aspect of life within kingdom purposes. And here's what I want to say. As creator of all things, you can enjoy a hike in nature and be filled with the glory of God. You can take an interest in music and become proficient in an instrument. You can study science and mathematics and deeply plumb the nature of the world in which we live. You can take up a hobby such as photography and use it and enjoy it fully. You can become an expert in business and become as good a business person as can be. You can learn another language and begin to immerse yourself in the vastness of human culture. Or you can just have coffee with a group of friends in a coffee shop and talk and laugh until the tears roll down your cheeks. All of these things can be done with great joy. They are a part of the fullness and the grandeur of life. But let me say also about all of these activities, every single one of them can be in themselves idolatry. You know, you can say something like photography can become the consuming passion in your life so that you live for that thing. You say to someone, what's wrong with photography? And it's all that you have, it's all that you know, it's what you dream about. And for some of us in this room, there is that thing. And here's what Jesus is saying. Seek first the kingdom. Everything else is relegated below that one consuming passion. And indeed, if you seek the kingdom first, then all of the other things that you seek, you will seek them with a kingdom mindset. With the understanding that all things are to his glory. Make the kingdom your overwhelming passion. Make the things that the king wants for you your overwhelming passion. The one that has begun to rule among us, get to know him. Read his word well. Become an expert in the scriptures of God. Make a practice of praying and knowing the one you serve. Learn to mortify the flesh, to say no to sin and yes to holiness. Learn to be about the master's business in serving him with all your heart. Learn what your spiritual gifts are. Use your money to the glory of God. Learn to forgive and love your enemies. Be a man or woman of the kingdom. Make kingdom interest your number one priority. May that passionately motivate you through all things. And then you will find that he, your gracious heavenly Father, will add all of these other things to you. Do you see? And so I simply put this statement in your outline. Know the order of your priorities. It's not a minor point. It is the major point. If you forget everything else that I've said, that's it. For as we seek the kingdom and the kingdom first, all of life takes its shape. And the anxiety that so drove us in the past and narrowed all of life down to one single thing, so that we couldn't escape it and couldn't talk widely about the glory of God, suddenly that anxiety is gone and the fullness of life is ours. That's the promise that Jesus makes. And that's why he ends by saying, take no thought for tomorrow. Every day has enough troubles of its own. Trust in the Lord this day. Seek his glory first this day. Have no fear. all will be added to you. Stand with me in closing prayer. Heavenly Father, sometimes it seems to me that in my own life, in my mind, I acknowledge you, but sometimes practically I become almost an atheist and live as if you are not there. Father, it's come to me that worry and anxiety and fretting is sin, straight up. I want to name it for what it is. Heavenly Father, but you have helped us out of this quagmire. Thank you, Jesus, that you invited us to a contemplation, a consideration, a meditation of the natural world around us, and to think deeply about what we see in nature and God's gracious provision, how we understand your providence, how, Heavenly Father, you see your lavish design in the smallest, most insignificant of things, how we see, O Lord God, that we are the crown of your creation and the object of your affections. And because we have not sought your kingdom, we've not seen. But let us stop and see again. And out of this, Heavenly Father, create in us a diligence that is not driven by anxiety, but a diligence driven by confidence in our God. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that we are confident that you will never leave us or forsake us. We are confident, O Lord God, that you have never forsaken your children, and you will not forsake us. O Lord God, out of this confidence, we give ourselves fully into the life that you have set before us. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray, and we offer you a thanksgiving. Amen. The Lord bless you.